Good evening, friends, and I'd like to give you all a warm welcome tonight and thank you for coming out to listen to our Bible-based address to be shortly given by Mr. George Hawkins to the subject, The Importance of Angels in the Purpose of God. Before we call forth our speaker, we'll read a reading the speaker has chosen from Hebrews chapter 1. That reading then, friends, will serve as a basis for the talk which we are now to listen to the subject, The Importance of Angels in the Purpose of God. So I now call upon Mr. George Hawkins to deliver that address to us.
Now, Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, usually around Christmas time, we see many Christmas cards that seem to pictorially display what people imagine angels to be. Now, usually, they are chubby little baby heads with wings, or else they're tall, long, blonde-haired young women, usually playing a musical instrument. Now, that's the idea that the world has of angelic beings. But you know, wherever they are identified in the Bible, because of their activity and their power, they are always described as men. But that's not to say that feminine characters or characteristics do exist, because we get an allusion to that in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and he made them male and female. But as far as the world is concerned, chubby little baby heads with wings, or young women playing a musical instrument. Now, I want to show you tonight from Genesis to Revelation, the first chapter of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible, how angels are mentioned. Now, I'd like you to take down a heading as I give it to you, and then I'll give you a series of quotations. And I hope to go through this subject and give you a picture from the beginning, from the Genesis account, of the work of angels and a description of them. Now, first of all, the word angel in the Hebrew means literally a messenger. Now, the prophecy of Malachi is a very, very good indication of what an angel is, because the word in Hebrew to describe an angel is the same word that Malachi's name comes from. So the prophet Malachi, you could say, is an angel. Because in the Hebrew, the word for angel literally means a messenger. And throughout Malachi's prophecy, the word messenger is described by that Hebrew word elsewhere used to describe an angel. So the word for angel in the Bible, that's the first point I want you to note. The word for angel in the Bible literally means a messenger. There are messengers of God, his servants, whether mortal or immortal, whether good or bad. And in the Bible, bad angels are referred to, but they are still doing the work of God, because God works throughout the creation, and he allows these forces of evil to exist. As Isaiah 45 says, he creates evil as a means of punishment and as a means of trial. So the word literally messenger, messengers of God in the Bible, his servants, they can be mortal or immortal, they can be good or bad. Now, a good mortal angel is referred to, if you look at Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3, and here's the word there, messenger, which is the word in the Old Testament scriptures for angel. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, my angel. That's the word in the Hebrew. I will send my angel, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now that's a prophecy of John the Baptist. And you can put alongside that quotation Matthew 11 verse 10, where it speaks of John the Baptist as the messenger of God. He was an angel of God, but he was a mortal man. He had a message, and he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you turn to Jude, that is the little book just before the book of Revelation, if you turn to Jude, we read of bad angels, bad messengers of God. They had the message of God, but they misused it. So in Jude, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now these were bad angels. And these were probably the ones spoken of in Numbers chapter 16, where there was a rebellion in Israel against Moses. And here in Jude, they are called angels. They were rebellious angels. And it's necessary to bear this in mind, the way the Bible is written. In Revelation 12, for instance, we get another reference to bad messengers, bad angels. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven, and this is not talking about God's domain. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." There's no rebellion in heaven. These are the political heavens of this world. The Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. There was war in the political heavens. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now these are pagan Romans and Christian Romans fighting each other for ascendancy in the 3rd century. And they're called angels. But these are obviously disbelieving people, pagans and nominal Christians, and Christianity is astray from the teaching of the Bible. Now, immortal angels are different. Immortal angels, they have been given immortality by God as a reward. And if you turn, for instance, to Luke chapter 20, we have a reference to these immortal angels, see? So, I've said before you initially the word, what it means. There are good angels, there are bad angels. We're going to concentrate on the good ones, the divine ones, the immortal ones. And here in Luke 20, verse 36, the Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear. Verse 35, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, should be, and the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So see, immortal angels, these are the good angels of God. They cannot die. They're immortal. But we've already seen that there can be mortal angels that are astray from God. In Hebrews chapter 2, We get a reference again to these good angels, these immortal angels of God, messengers, servants of God. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, we read these words. Hebrews 2 verse 16. For verily, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and his ultimate death. And it describes the Lord Jesus Christ's mortal nature, mortal body. And so through dying, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 would deliver all the faithful who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death is referred to in verse 14 to deliver the faithful in verse 15. And it says in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. If he'd have taken on the nature of angels, he'd have been immortal. He couldn't have died. So it's a very clear reference to the fact that these angels of God are immortal and indestructible beings. Now, when you go to Psalm 104 and verse 4, this describes it a little further. They're immortal because God has made them so. They weren't born like it. God only hath immortality. Every other person, every angel in the universe that has immortality has derived it from God. He alone has immortality. The Lord Jesus Christ is immortal now, but he has derived that from his Father. So here in Psalm 104 and verse 4 it says, God maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. No question at all about it. They have been made such. And we hope to show as we progress that they must have gone through a period of probation like we are going through and been rewarded by being made such by God. So these are the immortal angels that God uses throughout the universe. The first time the word angel is used in the Bible is Genesis 16 verse 7. And it's an interesting point to just note this down. If you're taking notes, Genesis 16, the first time the word angel is applied here to individuals. Genesis 16 verse 7, and you look at the work involved. The messenger of God, the servant of God. The angel of Yahweh, God, Lord. But Yahweh is his title. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and by the fountain in the way to Shur. So here's part of the work of the angel. He was sent out to look for Sarah's handmaid and assure her that God would look after her and that her offspring would figure in the purpose of God throughout history. It's the first time an angel is named as such in the Bible. The first time in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 1 verse 20, and that's when an angel was sent to Mary. So just interesting little points the first time. They're often there though, unidentified and unnamed. Now in Genesis chapter 1, I believe almost every verse the angels are being referred to, but they're not named as angels. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, the word God occurs. A capital G, a small O, and a small D. 31 times that word God appears in Genesis chapter 1. 31 times. And it's the word in the Hebrew that is Elohim, and it means mighty ones. It's got that plural idea on the end. The mighty represents God. God is the Ael, the mighty one. They are Elohim. They are plurals of Ael. So 31 times you've got in Genesis chapter 1, I believe, an implication that these are the angels. These are the mighty ones. And the word Elohim is always associated with creative power. That's Genesis chapter 1. It's an interesting little point to point that out. Now, these mighty ones that are in chapter 1, I believe are the angels, and I believe that's proven by Job chapter 38, verse 4. So if you go to Job chapter 38 and verse 4, I believe here's your proof that these mighty ones in Genesis 1 are angels. Genesis 38 verse 4. Well, first of all, Job is being rebuked here by God, and he says in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's before Genesis chapter 1. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof?" Just try and understand the forces of power involved in the creation of the world, positioning it to revolve around the sun. Just consider all these things. Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now there's a reference to the angels. That's Genesis chapter 1, the Elohim. Here they're called morning stars and sons of God. Now those terms are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. So these angels that did the works of creation become types of the Lord Jesus Christ's followers. In the epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." So see, we're being called to be like them. They are sons of God. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 28, we're told that believers who will be rewarded will be given the morning star. Again, in Revelation 22, verse 16, they will be given the morning star. So the angel's title here is sons of God, morning stars. And when we go to the epistle of John, believers are called sons of God. In the book of Revelation, they will be rewarded as morning stars. So see, the angels are used in the Bible to point forward to what a believer hopes to become. Now, mankind must go through a period of probation before he is immortal. They also must have gone through a period of probation because God has rewarded them and made them what they are. Now, we get an indication of this if we go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that the angels are saying that we're going to make man to be like us. That's the job that God set before them. He sent them down here from his throne in the universe in light unapproachable, and he sent them down here to create life on this earth and create mankind, and eventually bring them to the point whereby God can make them immortal like they are. That's what the angels' work is, their great work. Now in Genesis chapter 1, you notice these words. Elohim, these mighty ones, who are morning stars and sons of God, Job 38 says. These morning stars, these sons of God, these angels said. They said to each other, and there were myriads of them, "Let us make man in our image, in our shape, after our likeness, with a brain capacity that thinks like us." So here they are, they're saying, "Let's make man like us, in shape, and with a brain capacity that can think like us. And let them have dominion over the rest of the creation." So mighty ones created man in his own image, shape, and created him in his own image, in the image of mighty ones, created he him, male and female created he them. So the first stage in becoming equal to them is the shape and the ability to think like them. The second stage is in Genesis 1 verse 31. when they were completed, the mighty one saw everything, but saw the man and the woman, and behold, it was very good. They are immortal, they're perfect, but they saw their works now very good. So the first stage, this is the second stage in becoming like them. The third stage is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 22. You notice carefully what it says. The Lord, mighty ones. God was pronouncing now through them. The Lord, mighty ones, said, behold, the man is become as one of us. They were in his image and likeness. They were very good. Now that they've sinned and experienced evil, the mighty ones say, well, now they're more like us because they know good and evil. And the word know means by experience. So they have now experienced good before the transgression and now evil, the consequences of transgression. The angel said, well, they're more like us now because we've been through that process. We've been through that process. So that is a verse that indicates, to my mind, that the angels have been through a probation period. Somewhere at some time, they have experienced good and evil. They've proved themselves and God has made them immortal. So there's the three stages whereby the angels are developing mankind to become like them. Now the fourth stage is in Genesis 3 verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There was a sacrificial offering made to cover them. And the angels slew that animal and prepared those skins. And this is the fourth stage whereby man becomes like them. And in verse 23 and 24, therefore God through the mighty ones sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. And you see, in this fourth stage here, they are teaching man to learn sacrificial obedience. Learn to accept the sacrifice. Take the sacrifice. Don't rush in to eat of the tree of lives. They will be a barrier to rushing in for the tree of lives, but they will preserve it so that at some future time they will be able to partake of the tree of lives. And that future time that you can put alongside verse 24 is in Revelation 22 verse 14. And they've been waiting all these thousands of years for the time when Revelation 2 verse 14 will take place, and no longer are they a barrier to the partaking of the tree of lives, but they now assist in the believers partaking of it. So you read in Revelation 22 verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, associated with the sacrifice, obedience, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. No more a barrier. See, so in that Genesis account, we can see the angels have been set forth to pattern man after themselves and make mankind go through a similar process to themselves, learning sacrificial obedience. What a tremendous work God has set before his angels. And there is a fifth stage. When eventually the believers of this creation will gain immortality through the Lord Jesus Christ and become equal unto them. And that stage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 53. So I told you we'd go through a few quotations. I'm trying to build up this story by these quotes. Just a quote here and a quote there, and you can build up this clear picture of the work of the angels. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 53. This is the final stage that they will be involved in bringing men and women to a position of glory like themselves. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality." No immortal soul, they've got to put it on, it's external to themselves, see? "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so," he says, "the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the final stage that the angels will have been involved in to bring men and women out of corruption into incorruption and immortality like themselves. And you could add to that Luke chapter 20, which we've already referred to, where the Lord Jesus Christ says a believer will become equal unto the angels. So briefly, you can see the work the angels are involved in from creation right down to the time until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes God's kingdom. The angels will be there at work trying to bring about this purpose. So God has a plan with this earth, and he's going to manifest his glory through these angels and eventually through the redeemed of mankind. So they are at work now among the nations. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." Daniel told this to Nebuchadnezzar, the first world ruler. "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets it up whomsoever he will." In Romans 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Be subservient to the higher powers until they want to make you conflict with the word of God." So you've got to obey the laws, because those laws are ordained by God. The angels are the ones that are seeing to this. The angels are working in all the parliaments and kingdoms of mankind, and they're the ones that are seeing that men and women who have the capacity to do so will be drawn to the truth, that God's purpose might be accomplished throughout this world. And a little indication of how the angels work in the politics of mankind is in the 1 Kings chapter 22. I want you to turn to that, because here's an indication here of how the angels are working in the parliaments of this country, in the United Nations, the parliaments of Russia, the parliaments of America. The angels have been given this task until the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints take over. So 1 Kings 22 is a very good indication of how the angels are working in the governments and kingdoms of mankind. 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. "He said, hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh, and the prophet was given a vision. He was given a vision of the heavens, an almighty God conversing with his angels. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left." So he had a vision of God's throne and the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of that throne. And this is what he saw. "Yahweh said to these angels, who's going to persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one of the angels said on this manner, and another angel said on that manner, because although they have exquisite knowledge, they don't equal the Father's knowledge. God is still supreme, and they're still learning from him. So they made suggestions. And there came forth a spirit, an angel, and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll go down and persuade Ahab. And Yahweh said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, and I'll make his prophets bolster up his courage and make them tell him that he'll be victorious if he goes out and fights the enemy. So I'll go down and I'll get into the minds of all those prophets and make them say the right thing. And thou shalt persuade him and prevail also and go forth and do so. So God's, the deity said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also and go forth and do so. So the prophet says, now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets around you. They're all telling lies. But you're going to believe it, and you're going to go and do the will of God, because the angels know how you think, and they're in total control. So look, if ever there's any verses in the Bible that indicate the way the angels rule in the governments of mankind, and how they can read all minds, like Solomon in his prayer when the temple was opened says, God reads all minds. Every person that's ever born, the angel's job is to read the mind of that person and see whether that person has the characteristics and the capacity to come to the truth. And they'll see that the truth gets to them. That's their work. And here's an indication here of how they control the nations. And of course Ahab did go into battle, and Ahab was slain in that battle because it was God's will to do so. But the work was given into his angels to accomplish this plan. The greater work before the angels is not so much controlling the nations. They can easily do that. It's like holding a carrot in front of a donkey. That's how they can control the nations of mankind. But it's more difficult to call men and women to the truth. But this is their main work, to assist true believers to find the truth, to be developed by its outworking in their lives, to bring trials before them, to punish them sometimes. That's the angels' work now, in believers' lives, to gradually bring them to that point where they realise that this great calling is indeed for their good. So in the 1st of Kings chapter 8, we read these words. 1st of Kings 8, verse 39. We've got a lot of quotations, but if you've got a pen, just jot them down, because it is a subject that spans the whole of the Bible. 1st of Kings 8 and verse 39. This is their ability. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. God knows the hearts of everyone. Thou knowest the hearts of all the children of men. How does God know what people, everybody thinks? Believers especially, he knows what they think before they think it. But he knows the hearts of everybody. And the angel's job is to go and analyse those people and see whether it's possible that they might come to the truth, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gave. What a work that has been set before them. What an ability. In 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 30, look at this quotation. This is the power of these angels. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 30. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. God has that superior power, but he gives it to the angels too, to go and analyse people's thinking. Analyse their thinking and direct them, especially those that have come to into the ways of the truth. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 11, look at this verse. Shows again the work of the angels. So as I say, jot these quotes down. I don't usually use as many quotations as this, but you jot them down and have a look at them in the privacy of your home and you'll see the power of the Bible. Acts chapter 12 in verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel." An angel was sent to Peter. He was in prison and the chains just fell off his arms. The guards just fell into a faint. The prison doors opened. And God, and Peter says, "I know that God sent an angel to deliver me from the hand of Herod." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. And, you know, he knocked on the door. And he kept continually knocking. And the people inside were afraid to open the door. Look at verse 15. They said unto her, "You're mad." She constantly affirmed, "No, no, Peter's at the door." Then they said, "It's his angel. It's his angel." Now that's a point to take notice of, because all believers, it seems, has a particular angel that has been involved in bringing them to the truth and sees them through their life and will stand with them at the judgment seat of Christ. Because believers in the first century believed that there was a particular angel for a believer. And they thought that Peter had a particular angel. Here in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 23 we read these words. And it seems to confirm these things. 27 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul is on ship to Rome, shipwrecked. And he says to the crew, "There stood by me this night an angel of God." This is out there on the raging storm in the Mediterranean Sea. And he said, "An angel of God visited me last night and stood by me, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. You'll survive this storm and you'll get to Rome.'" And he says, "I believe in all this. I believe these things." Now isn't this confirmed in that reading that we had in Hebrews chapter 1? You go to Hebrews chapter 1. It says that the angel's main task is to see that men and women come to a knowledge of the truth and have every opportunity to be accepted. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits?" They're ministers. They're servers. But they're powers. And they're sent forth to serve them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Now we saw that in Acts. Peter, they thought, had an angel. Paul says that's the angel's task. Their greater task is to minister to those who are called to the truth that they might ultimately be accepted. But unfortunately, with all their helps and guidance, many will be rejected. Because they will resist that calling and resist that help that has been afforded them. Look at Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says that believers have particular angels that look after them. And people come to the knowledge of God's truth, but they can think back in their life and they think, "Look, when I was an unbeliever, when I was perhaps a blasphemer, I can remember that uncanny occasion when I seemed to be saved from a situation that could have snuffed out my life." And eventually that person comes to the knowledge of the truth. Matthew chapter 18, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says about believers, and these are insignificant believers, not apostles, not prophets. These are insignificant people that are in the truth. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones in the truth. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Be careful how you treat the insignificant ones that have been called to Christ, because they have an angel. And that angel goes to God. And they're constantly going to God and coming back to this earth again. They don't know everything. God is the only one that has supreme power. He's the only one that has underived immortality. The angels do not know everything, but they want to know. And they're forever learning. And they'll go on throughout eternity still learning of the wonders of God. And we have verses that indicate that. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I don't know the precise details of my coming back to this earth again. I don't know the precise details yet. He does now. When he went to the heavens, God revealed it to him. And he's recorded that in the book of Revelation. But at that time, he didn't know. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 36, neither do the angels. They don't know. Only God knows. And he'll reveal it to me when I go to the heavens, and I'll reveal it to the angels. So you see, the angels are limited. Limited in their knowledge. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter talks about the crucifixion of Christ. The angels were given charge over the Lord before he was born, that he'd not dash his foot upon a stone when he was born, but he accomplished the exact purpose that God laid before him, right up to the minute that he died. The angels were given this special charge over him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said there were 12 legions of them, 144,000 of them. So that any time he could call upon them, the angels were given charge over the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter says, in the first of Peter, that they desired to look into these things. Look into these things surrounding the crucifixion and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't know everything. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where he speaks about the suffering of the Lord, and Peter says, even the angels desire to know the facts of these things, but it's been withheld from them. So see, the angels have got tremendous knowledge and power. There's no doubt about it. You see that in the creation around us, but it's not equal to God. They don't know everything. But one day, we hope to be like them. There are chiefs among the angels. It's a hierarchy. And we can only assume, because the Lord Jesus Christ says in the kingdom age, believers will be rewarded according to how God has determined they should be rewarded. The 12 apostles will become 12 kings in Israel. But as the psalmist says, if only we could be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God, that'll be marvellous. But God is the one that sets out this hierarchy. So there are chiefs among the angels. It's a hierarchy. You go back to Genesis 18, verse 2. And we'll have to skim a few quotes here, but I'll mention them. If you've got a pen and you can jot them down. And I'll have to skim them because the time is becoming the enemy, and I want to go through some of these beautiful things about angels. So, all right, there's a hierarchy. They have chiefs and they have lesser angels. Now, in Genesis 18, verse 2, we have an indication of this. He lifted up his eyes, Abraham, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. They were angels. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water be fetched." And he gave them something to eat, and he gave them water to wash their feet. But these are immortal beings. But nevertheless, he showed his hospitality to the angels. Now in verse 22, we read, "The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. There were three of them. Two of them went down to Sodom, but one of them, who's obviously the chief, he stood there with Abraham. The other two went down to Sodom. He followed later." And a reference to this one is in verse 33. "Yahweh went his way, went down to Sodom, as soon as he'd left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." So there are three angels there that appeared to Abraham. One of them, obviously, is a chief. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom and Eden, and Lot sat in the gate. See, two of them. The one of them was left behind with Abraham. He was the most important one. He was a chief angel as regards these things, but he later followed up. In Exodus 23, we have another reference to a chief angel dealing with the deliverance of the Jewish nation from Egypt. And I believe this chief angel is still at work, preserving the remnant of Israel in the world today. So in Exodus 23 and verse 23 it is, and verse 20, we read these words. So there's a hierarchy. "Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice." An angel. Later on, this angel, because they rebelled at Mount Sinai, this angel threatened to leave them and just send other angels. But Moses pleaded with this angel to stay with them. And this angel did stay with them. So he's obviously a very chief angel. In Joshua chapter 5, is another chief angel. Just these little references throughout the Bible that indicate their work. And when you put them all together, you get this terrific picture of the power of these angels that are working in our own lives. Joshua 5 and in verse 13, Joshua has just led Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him." All of a sudden he saw this man standing in front of him with his sword drawn in his hand. "And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He must have looked awe-inspiring. And he said, "No, but as captain of the army of Yahweh, am I now come?" And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. You just imagine, just all of a sudden this figure stands before you, fearsome figure with a drawn sword, and they're about to do battle with Jericho. And Joshua asks the question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "I'm a captain of Yahweh's armies." And then he says to verse 15, "Take your shoes off your feet. Get rid of your sandals. You've got dead skin on your feet. I want you to make contact with this ground because I am affecting the ground on which I stand." That's what the angel's saying. It's tremendous power. Moses saw one on Mount Sinai, and everywhere he walked, everywhere his feet touched, the ground turned to sapphires. Incredible power. And this angel says this to him, "Take your shoes off. The place whereon you stand is holy because of my presence. So you won't see me, but I'm with you when you conquer Jericho." These angels are still at work. They're still working in people's lives. In Isaiah 63 in verse 9, we read these words, the angel of God's presence. In all their affliction, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The talk we heard this morning on Jeremiah, there were the angels there, working there, looking after Jeremiah, allowing him to be tried to the extremity of almost put to death, but then delivering him and testing these others. And here we're told quite clearly, the angels are there. In Daniel chapter 10, Michael and Gabriel are set forth as two of the chief angels. And Gabriel said, I've been trying to move the Persian Empire in the direction that God wants them to go. But he said, I've found a few difficulties, you know, in moving a few million people to go the direction God wants them. So he said, I called on Michael, one of the chief angels, to come and help me. And these two angels were more than enough. That's Daniel 10, verse 12 and 13. Look at Luke chapter 1. Here's this chief angel. This is Gabriel, and I believe that Gabriel's the angel in charge of nations. He's got all the nations under his control. Whereas Michael is the angel particularly in charge of Israel and the ecclesia. And here's this mighty angel, Gabriel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. And in the Hebrew, it's Gibor El, warrior power. Warrior with power. I am the warrior with power, and I stand in God's presence. And I'm sent to speak unto thee and show thee glad tidings. You're going to have the forerunner of Messiah, the future king of the world. And when verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent, so he must have gone back to God from verse 19, where he was sent, and now he's gone back to God, and in verse 26, God sends him back again to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And this mighty angel says, you've been selected, Mary, by Almighty God to give birth to his son, the future king of the world. See the details of their work and how they speak. There are multitudes of them, multitudes of them. Quickly, 2 Kings 6, look at this quotation. In the Old Testament, they're without number. And when you think of the creation, the Genesis of creation, you think of the plant life, the animal life, the insect life, the bird life on this earth. You think of the billions of people that have come and gone and angels involved. There must be myriads of them, multitudes, but we never see them because they're hidden from our gaze. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16, where Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant that he might have a bit of confidence in the divine power and the divine protection. 2 Kings 6 and verse 16. And he answered, don't be afraid, because they're surrounded now by thousands of the enemy. And there's no hope. And he says, don't be afraid. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed to God and said, Yahweh, open the eyes of this young man that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and suddenly he saw the mountain all around him was full of horses and chariots of fire. The angels just manifested this power. You want to see an exhibition of power? We've got it. But see, they were invisible prior to this, but now they've been made visible to encourage the faith of this young man and to encourage Elijah in the work that God had set before him. And so throughout the scriptures you see this terrific manifestation of these multitudes. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, we read a multitude of the heavenly hosts appeared singing praises to God. And they were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among men of goodwill." They weren't singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's what the world tells us. They were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth will become peace through men of goodwill." That's what the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish. And there's a multitude, we're told, in Luke 2, verse 36. Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Put your little knife away, Peter. I could call 12 legions of angels to my side, 6,000 Roman troops in a legion. I could call 12 6,000s, 72,000 angels, bang like that, Peter, if I wanted an army." But the Lord had the power to send men flat on their faces when he spoke to them in the garden. He was submitting. But these are the multitudes. Don't miss the point that there are multitudes of the angels at work in this earth. And then the lives of believers. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, is above them in status. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, "All power now is given into my hands in the ruling systems of this earth." And in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Hereafter, the angels of God are going to ascend and descend on my commands." That's the last verse of John chapter 1. So the Lord Jesus now has control over these multitudes of angels that are doing this work leading up to his eventual manifestation on this earth. We could, any one of us, encounter an angel at any time, unknowingly. We could have already encountered an angel at some time or other, and we didn't know it, because they veil their presence. This is now an age of faith. But make no mistake about it, at some time or other in our lives, the angels have been there, and we haven't known it. And they will still be there, and we may not know it. So we've got to be very careful. You look at what Hebrews 13 says. This is the warning of the Apostle Paul. We never know when we're in the company of an angel. Verse 1, Hebrews 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." You come in contact with a stranger, entertain them on the principles of the truth, because it might be an angel. But loose talk comes out, loose actions, it just might be an angel. So be not forgetful to entertain strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Go back to 1 Samuel 23. And you'll see, here's a verse that certainly verifies that. 1 Samuel 23:27. David is trapped. He's in a hilly part of the land, and his men are trapped. And Saul's army of 3,000 chosen men have encircled him. And David's in a predicament. But the angels are going to deliver him from that, and they won't appear to be doing it, because they work unseen. So that in verse 27 we read, "There came a messenger unto Saul at this crucial time." See, he's encircled David and his men around this hill, and there's no way they can escape. All of a sudden, a messenger comes to Saul. In the Hebrew, that word for messenger is angel. An angel came to Saul. I think it was a heavenly angel, disguising himself as an ordinary messenger. Because you look up the Hebrew word and it's angel, all right? Because that's what they do. And I like to think that this was an angel, all right? Came to Saul and says, oh, look, the Philistines have invaded the land in the north and they're sacking village after village. You need it. Come away. Oh, David can wait for another day. Off goes Saul. See, they do it in such a natural sort of a way. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 15, look at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. This is a powerful verse. And it gets down to our calling in the truth. Every one of us, young or old. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, and we can do this in our minds, we can do it in our prayers, we do it in our baptism, we do it in partaking of the memorials. When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. And don't say before the angel, oh, I made a mistake. Don't say before the angel. What's he mean? Don't say before the angel, oh, I just made a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. It's just put into the word there to remind us that the angels are there all the time. They know what we say. They know what we think. They know what we do. And you'll see these little verses throughout the Bible that encourage us. If we are responsible to the judgment and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be, I believe, our first visible encounter of the angel that's been in our life. And I've got three quick quotes to give you and we'll finish on that. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to see an angel one day, the one that's been... We've probably given, if they could get headaches, many headaches when they've been frustrated at the way we've been responding to their direction in our lives. But one day we're going to meet that angel. And we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What a glorious prospect is set before the believer that one day the Lord Jesus will return with all these mighty angels to raise the dead. And they will be thrilled to see that peoples who they've had to do in their lives have eventually come to this point of time. Revelation 5, look at this beautiful picture that's presented to us here. And it gives you a bit of an idea of the multitudes of these angels. Verse 11, Revelation 5 and verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You want a few angels? There they all will be when the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned. And they will say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. What a lovely time that will be when we will be introduced to those angels that have dealt in the affairs of our lives.